Well, this morning we are once again in the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 10th chapter. And if you have your Bibles, I hope you bring your Bibles with you to church. But I hope you will open them to this passage and keep them open as we'll be going back to this passage this morning. Mark 10, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 16, a rather short passage, but a very important one. Did not want to miss this one. Let us hear God's word. "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them." May God be pleased to give understanding to this reading and hearing of his holy word. World War II had finally come to its triumphant end. Winston Churchill, the prime minister, had been turned out of office, and a couple of years had gone by of this recovery when he was reelected to the office of prime minister. Following the war, he had gone down to the south of England and reopened his estate there of Chartwell. And as prime minister the second time, he was there ensconced at his desk in his study upstairs, working on a lecture. And as he was doing so, the cook down in the kitchens of Chartwell had invited her daughter to bring her grandson by for tea that afternoon so that she could catch up with the little boy. Well, as so often happens, when the two ladies started to enjoy their tea, they started enjoying each other's company, and the little guy wandered off and kind of went through the whole place and finally came to the study where the great man was at his desk working. And the little guy just boldly walked across the carpet and stood by the desk where Churchill was working there with his iconic cigar in his mouth. And Churchill noticed him there, and he stopped his work and turned to the boy and kind of looked at him, and the little boy said, "Is it true that you are the greatest man in the world?" And Churchill puffed on his cigar for a moment and says, "Of course I am. Now buzz off." Well, Jesus treated little children a lot differently when they came to him, didn't he? And, you know, it's really a temptation to look at this story and say, isn't this cute? Isn't this sweet? This is lovely. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. And just kind of turn the page and go on to the next thing and look for deeper theology. But I think there's a lot of deep theology in this simple story. And apparently the authors of three of the Gospels agreed, because Matthew in chapter 19 recorded this passage or this incident. Luke in chapter 18 recorded it. Obviously, all three of these disciples felt very impressed by what happened here and believed that there were some important things for us to learn from this incident. And so I'd like for us just to go through it this morning, just verse by verse, and see if we can pick up on some of these important lessons. First, we look at verse 13. "They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Well, why did the disciples object to people bringing their kids to see Jesus? I mean, what could be the problem? I think the problem focuses on this word children. They weren't bringing their older kids who could learn something from Jesus. They were bringing children. Now, the word children here in the Gospel of Mark is a rather inexact term. It can mean anything from a babe in arms to a little boy or a little girl, say, 9 or 10 years of age. But that's not what they were bringing to Jesus. Luke makes it very clear in his gospel account in Luke 18:15 that they were bringing infants. He uses the word there for infant. In fact, it's the same word he uses in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, when he describes Mary coming to see her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary, the baby, same word used over in chapter 18, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So obviously, Luke is telling us that they weren't bringing toddlers. They were bringing infants. And Mark suggests the same thing. Unfortunately, the word bringing is the translation used of the original word here. The original word, though, meant to carry. They were carrying their infants to Jesus. So these were the babies, such as I was trying to show the kids this morning. Just little tiny infants. They can't walk. They can't talk. They can only drool and do some other things that we won't go into. And I imagine this is why the disciples objected to them bringing these little bundles of joy to Jesus. I mean, you know, what do you expect? Jesus isn't running for office. I mean, you bring your babies to somebody running for office, they'll kiss the baby and get a picture with them, you know. But Jesus wasn't running for anything. He didn't need to have these little kids in his arms. And besides, nobody's there with a camera to take a picture of the moment anyway. So why do they bring them? What do they expect? Verse 14, but Jesus, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Again, the word could be translated, he was vexed, or he was angry. And he said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus says, do not hinder them. Literally, it could be translated, stop hindering them. And the point that Mark is making there is that Jesus was angry, and he didn't wait until that evening to say, hey guys, do you remember this afternoon when they were trying to bring the babies to me and you ran them off? Don't do that anymore. I'd like to hold the babies. He didn't say it that way. He stopped them right in the middle of it, and he says, hey, hold up. Bring those babies here. You know, he was angry with the disciples' reaction. He wanted those babies in his arms. It was very important. He commanded that they be brought to him. Why? Why? The babies, do they know Jesus? Of course not. Most of them are probably asleep. Even if they're not, they don't know who he is. They can't confess faith. They can't ask him to do anything for them. They don't even know that they need faith. They don't even know that they are sinners. But Jesus wanted to hold them because Jesus loves them. Jesus loves the children of believers. You know, I have a number of friends. I've got a dear friend back home who's the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Irmo. And he and I are good buddies. He's got a pond, so you know I'm friends with him. Place to go fishing. Only the trouble is he wants to dunk me in that pond to baptize me, you know. I disagree with that, and I say we ought to baptize the babies, and he disagrees with me on that. But, you know, if you ask Clark, he absolutely agrees with me 100%. Jesus loves our babies. I've never, ever met a believer yet who did not firmly understand and believe that he cares about our children. He does. Only I'm saying he has a formal sacrament to welcome them into his church. In Matthew 21:16, when the Pharisees were complaining after Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. Remember when he went into the precincts of the temple, the little kids were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, you hear what these brats are saying? And he said, yes. And have you ever read in the Psalms where it says the Lord has prepared perfect honor and oh goodness, is going out of my head here. He has perfected praise in the lips of babes, infants, children. God loves our children. Jesus loves our children. Jesus also claims our children as part of his kingdom. Now here's a word that didn't originate from me, a little phrase, but boy, Presbyterians like it. And it's called covenantal solidarity. How's that for a Presbyterian phrase, right? Jesus maintains covenantal solidarity with the children of believers because it's always been that way. I read it last week when I baptized little Phelan. Genesis 17:7, what God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. What kind of covenant, Lord? An everlasting covenant. You mean it doesn't just last for the Old Testament? It's everlasting. It's still in effect today. He still claims our offspring after us. He claims them as part of the formal covenant, the saving relationship. And, of course, Peter recognized this in his great sermon at Pentecost, Acts 2:39. The promise is for you and for your children. Let's not leave them out. So Jesus claims our children as part of his kingdom, and he wants them placed in his hands, even when they are just gurgling little babies that can't do anything besides gurgle. Furthermore, we all know that Jesus has set himself against any who would neglect or harm our children. Those who are careless with children, beware, because Jesus has saved his greatest threats for those of you who do that. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. We've all seen these millstones. We have them up here in Virginia. Great big heavy pieces of granite. Jesus said it would be better to have that tied around your neck and you'd be thrown out in the middle of the ocean. Better than what I'm going to do to you. You hurt one of these babes that I've claimed for my own. If you cause them to sin, you know, we need to be careful of our walk. We need to be careful of our talk as believers, because there are little eyes upon all of us. You know, we need to remember that. Every time these little ones come up here to the front for the children's sermon, I want us to remember they're not just looking at me, but they're looking at all of us. And we need to ask God to help us to be good witnesses to them in the way that we live our lives day by day. You know, people think, well, you know, I haven't seen anybody thrown in the ocean lately who've been rotten to kids. Jesus said in Luke 18, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, I take this threat seriously, and you need to take it seriously too. I care. I care about my children. You know, those of us who are moms and dads, grandparents, we love our children, we love our grandchildren, and it's not an exaggeration to say that we would give our lives for them. I feel sure that we would. But Jesus tells us that he loves them more than you and I do. And that's really hard for us to fathom, but that's what he's saying here. Finally, and here comes the big lesson that we need to learn from this passage. Jesus shows us here that no one comes to Jesus except they come like a helpless baby. It's the only way you can come. Look at verse 15. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That word truly, if you have a King James Version, it's written verily. Verily, I say to you. In the original Greek language, it literally says amen. But it is simply Jesus' way of saying, listen up. How my coach used to say it when he wanted us to listen to him. He'd blow his whistle, listen up. And that's what he's saying here. It's a little more polite than that. But pay attention to what I'm about to say. What I'm about to say is very important. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a baby, shall not enter it. That shall not there. In the original languages of Greek, there are two words for no. Parents, wouldn't that be great to be able to say no in two different words? Well, they could. And when they put those two words together, it was a double negative. And of course, my English teacher said, it's not right to say you ain't never going to do that. A double negative is a positive. Well, in Greek, they're a little more civilized. And they said, no, a double negative is an intensive negative. And all that is to simply say that Jesus states in the form of an oath that those who come to him other than the way children, babies come to him, shall never, ever, ever, ever enter heaven. So it becomes really important to understand what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a baby, like an infant. Some people say, well, it's you got to come innocently. Innocent, sweet little kids. Biblically, you can't say that. Because biblically speaking, there are no innocent little babies. All of us are born in sin. In fact, Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. His mother wasn't a particular sinner. He was simply saying that all of us are conceived and born in sin because we're born as Adam's race. Paul said it in Romans 3:23. Most of us have memorized it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he doesn't mean that you got to clean your act up and be like a baby when you come to him. You know, some babies aren't really all that clean if mom and dad hadn't been with them here lately. What he's saying is that we must come to Jesus helpless. We have to come to him helpless, like a little baby would be laid in his arms. That little baby can't confess anything. He can't express anything. He can't even reach up and touch Jesus' face. He's utterly helpless. He is dependent upon him. We must come to him with dependency and with trust. We must believe that he loves us and that he is willing to forgive all of our sins. We don't look upon him with suspicion that maybe you know, he's not going to forgive me. No. He's a gracious Savior, and it is his glory to forgive the worst of the lot, like you and me. He's a gracious Savior. He is good. I remember one night when our son was about 3 years old, he wandered into our bedroom to have a midnight chat. And I was asleep, but I woke up to hear his mom telling him it's time to go to bed. So I stumbled out of bed and scooped him up to carry him back to his room. And I'll never forget, as I was carrying him back, I tripped and I nearly fell. And what astonished me was two things. I caught myself so I didn't fall. And secondly, he didn't even wiggle. He was already asleep again. His dad had him, and he wasn't afraid that the old man was going to drop him or fall on him. Little did he know. But babies trust their moms and their dads. And this is what Jesus is saying. You got to trust me, guys. You have to trust me and my righteousness to pay the price for you and to forgive you. Think about this. Doesn't this fit what we believe about Reformed theology? Reformed theology teaches that salvation is God's work, not ours. It teaches us that we can't prepare ourselves to be saved, that we cannot cooperate in our salvation, that it is all of him. And he's the one who gets all the glory. When you and I repent of our sins and turn to him in faith, it's not because we're smarter or better than everybody else. It's because he has had mercy upon you and me to awaken us to our plight. And this is why no Pharisee will ever see the kingdom of God. Because Pharisees and people like them look upon themselves as deserving. Remember when Jesus talked about the Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray, and he said he was praying with himself, and he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here, for I fast twice a week, and I give tithes to all that I get. You know, this Pharisee, his attitude was, you owe me. You got to give me heaven because I've worked hard for it, and I've done everything you've asked me to do. But God says people like that will never, ever, ever enter in. And you know, you don't have to be a card-carrying Pharisee to have that attitude. You know, a lot of people have that attitude. A lot of conservative Christians have that attitude. I go to a good Presbyterian church, not a bad one. You know, and I believe the Bible is God's word. I don't shilly-shally about it like these other people do. And I've studied the Confession of Faith. I wish more of us did. And I believe it. I've memorized the Ten Commandments, and I have done what I'm supposed to do. I pay my tithe. So he owes me. When my dad died, a fellow walking up the street saw me out in front of the house, and he meant it well. He came up to me, he says, Clennon, If anybody made it into heaven, your dad did, because Bob Ilgen was just a great guy. You know, and he meant it well, but it was just the same attitude. He's gone to heaven because he was a good man. No. He's in heaven because he knows a great Savior. And I tried to say that to him without, you know, preaching him a sermon. But it's true, and we need to understand that. We need to come to the Lord. In the words of Francis Schaeffer, we need to come in empty-handed faith. And that's how we must come to this table. This table was not prepared for good, upright Presbyterians. Though I'm sure all of y'all and us are good, upright Presbyterians. But it was prepared for beggars. And that's the only way we can come to this table as beggars, empty-handed, not telling him about how sorry we are and how we're going to try to do better and how I made up for it this way or that way. Our only plea is the righteousness of Christ. We'll look at verse 16. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. There's two ways you could have written blessing or bless them. Just the ordinary way as it's written here, or with a prefix that intensified it. And wouldn't you know, Mark put that prefix there. And so it really could be read, he took them in his arms and he fervently blessed them. Or he loaded them with blessings. He intensely blessed them. It's kind of hard to understand what it means, but that's what was written. That Jesus blessed them, and he blessed them mightily. What it would be to be blessed. This table is made for those who would be blessed, that understand our need of his blessings. You know, a lot of people, I think, look at blessings as sort of a quasi-Christian good luck. You know, I don't tell people good luck. I don't believe in luck. Well, I might believe in bad luck, but certainly not good luck, right? But we do believe in blessing. And what are blessings? Blessings is the presence of God in your life to give you complete and perfect peace and rest. That's literally what the word means. John Calvin said it this way: when Christ produces faith in us by the agency of his Holy Spirit, at the same time he engrafts us into his body that we may become partakers of all spiritual blessings. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what this table symbolizes. It symbolizes being a part of his body, being engrafted into his family, being among those who receive and share the blessings. As we receive the bread and drink of the cup, we are receiving the blessings of Jesus Christ because they represent his body and his blood shed for us that our sins might be forgiven. There's nothing magical on this table. This table's a symbol, but we come to it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you, if you are a believer in him, to come with us to this table today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this simple passage of Scripture that is very easy to read, and I suppose easy for us to imagine in our mind's eye, but it carries a powerful message of the great love of Jesus, the great need that each of us have, and of his great provision for us through his death and his resurrection. As we come to this table, we thank you for what it represents, and we pray that you would help us to come in a worthy fashion, in repentance and in trust of our Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.